We're still in chapter 19 of Genesis. I will tell you subconsciously, I think, this week I've spent most of the week preparing a sermon for chapter 20. And then as it was late Friday, I was looking in and looking back at something and realized there were 8 more verses in chapter 19 that we didn't address. Let me tell you this morning, it's not an encouraging 8 verses. It's an ugly section of the book. It's a section that it acts as a warning to every single one of us who are people of faith. In Genesis 19, we're taken a short distance from Hebron in the narrative of Abraham, and it's a place where we see God uphold his righteousness. He answers an outcry against Sodom's wickedness as well as the surrounding cities of the plain. Abraham had asked the Lord if he would spare the city of Sodom for the sake of 50 righteous. We found through that discussion that even for the sake of 10, God would not destroy it. And as we enter chapter 19, we gain important information that I think provides us with a better understanding of the character of God and the character of man, even an apparently saved man. Lot and his family were living in Sodom since they parted ways with Abraham about 15 years earlier. If we were not told in Peter's letter in the New Testament that Lot was a righteous man, I don't think we would believe that he was based on the narrative in Genesis. But we are told that. God lets us see into the hearts of his people to see the good and also to see what's not so good. This is a man who believes in God, but he's so attached to the world. When told to leave Sodom, for God's time of judgment had come, Lot has a really hard time leaving. He lingers. He and his wife have to be dragged out of there by the hand of the angels who warn them on the way not to look back and not to stop along the way. God's judgment is coming, and you need to get out of here. But on the way out, Lot's wife did look back, became a pillar of salt. There was something in Sodom that still had a hold of her heart. And we're told in the gospel by Jesus that we ought to remember Lot's wife. There's a couple of verses just as a way of introduction as we remember Lot's wife in last week's lesson even. Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. And so many people think despise means to hate. No, despise means to think little of. That you'll think much of this one, but you'll think little of this one. You cannot serve God and wealth. James 4:4 says, whoever makes a friend of the world makes himself an enemy to God. 1 John 2:15 says, don't love the things of this world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in them. She looked back towards Sodom with a heart still tied to something there, and that something cost her everything. The Lord rained down fire and sulfur from heaven and completely swept away the cities of the plain so that nothing remained except for Zoar. It was an insignificant little city that was also condemned for its wickedness and sin, but it had a reprieve because one of God's was in that city. He had just arrived. His name was Lot. We pick up this morning in Genesis chapter 19. Now Lot went up out of Zoar and he lived in the hills with his two daughters, for he was afraid to live in Zoar. So he lived in a cave with his two daughters. And the firstborn said to the younger, our father's old, and there's not a man on earth to come in to us after the manner of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him that we may preserve offspring from our father. So they made their father drink wine that night. And the firstborn went in and lay with her father, and he didn't know when she lay down or when she arose. The next day, the firstborn said to the younger, behold, I lay last night with my father. Let's make him drink wine again tonight also. Then you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father. And so they made their father drink wine that night also. And the younger arose and lay with him, and he didn't know when she lay down or when she arose. And thus both the daughters of Lot became pregnant by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He's the father of the Moabites to this day. The younger also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. And he is the father of the Ammonites to this day. Ugly section of the scriptures. This morning, I want to look at this section with a context. I want us to consider Lot's outcome. I want you to leave with that impression of this old man with a hangover, with two pregnant daughters hiding out in a cave, and who they hold in their bellies is his children. And that's how Lot is left for us in the Word, a righteous man. This outcome, I want us to retrace the steps that led him here and see how this shipwreck occurred. I use the term shipwreck. It's the only way you can really look at Lot and consider it any other way. And when you look at shipwreck, as we hear at different places in Scripture, there's references that lead us back to Lot to see what a shipwreck of faith he had. Augustine understood Paul's use of the term shipwreck, and he described it as this. This is what Augustine kind of formulated. He says, we live out a journey of faith as we live out our lives as Christians. And on this journey of faith, we're sailing towards the Lord. It's a voyage to the second Eden, the restored garden. It's a journey. It's a voyage to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. It's a voyage to heaven. It's a voyage to peace. It's a voyage to Christ. And on that voyage that we all make, as God draws us to that shore, we run the risk of not following the compass, taking unnecessary risks. So often we man the pilot's wheel ourselves, and we run aground making shipwreck of our faith. And now, stranded, without direction, left at the mercy of the divine elements. I think Augustine does a pretty good job of just defining a shipwreck. Paul speaks of a shipwreck of faith, and in this way he uses it to describe the one who's lost all, the one who's off track, the one who's a visible tragedy. It should have been avoided if only he could have done things differently. We're going to come to that. Lot here is living in a cave in the hills above Zoar. Two daughters. There's no mention of flocks, herds, servants. The daughters are concerned that dad's getting old. There's no men around. They've all been burnt up, right? All of the boys that these girls grew up with, all of the boys that they saw working in the fields that they knew, every boy that they had their hearts flutter about are burnt. They're gone. You know, back in that age when a woman was widowed with no children, she was homeless. She had nothing. There was no hope. These girls didn't want to be in that position, and so they want babies. So they get their father drunk, and with him they make children, which wasn't right. You know, sometimes we see things in the Old Testament that we say, well, that was a cultural thing. This isn't a cultural thing. This has never been right. In any culture, you can go to Mesopotamia, not allowed. You can go into all of the ancient cultures, it's not allowed. It's forbidden. It's something that's ugly and gross in every single culture going back through time. One of the commentators says, it was even forbidden in Sodom. It was something that pagans wouldn't do. It was something Lot would never do. That's why they had to get him drunk in order to do it. The first night, the older daughter goes in with the father. The next night, the younger. Both become pregnant. Their sons are going to lead people groups that are going to bring so much pain to God's people throughout time. The Ammonites and the Moabites, you can read through the Old Testament and just see over and over again how they come against Israel. And then Lot disappears from the narrative. What happens to him after this is only known between he and his God. How did it happen? How did this shipwreck occur? When did it start? You know, when you think about this story of Lot, we know of two times where he's miraculously saved from the consequences of his proximity to sin. Still ends up in a cave with two pregnant daughters. A shipwreck of a life, a reputation. I think of pastors that I've known that I've loved and see the shipwreck, and I've talked with a couple of them and listened to the stories of the fall. Started off with compromise. Started off with just loosening some of the things. It started off with a proximity to sin, letting a little bit of the world in. And then the thing that crashed their ministries, the thing that crashed their lives, they say, I don't know how I got there. But they do remember here letting this in, letting this go. And so in the New Testament, Paul is warning Timothy. He's exhorting Timothy. He's charging Timothy to hold fast. I want you to turn with me again to 1 Timothy 1. He says, "This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child. In accordance with the prophecies previously made about you." We're not sure exactly what those prophecies are, but it sounds like a verification of the call upon his life, that people recognize the fact that the Lord had called him and saved him and was going to use him in ministry. He says, "But anyway, this calling on your life, this faith that you've been given, that you may wage the good warfare, holding to faith and holding to a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith." And so you see right off the bat, what is he telling Timothy? This is what you need to do. You need to wage a good warfare. You need to hold to your faith, and you need to hold to a good conscience. And if you reject these, if you don't do this, you may make a shipwreck of your faith and of your life. Paul wrote to Timothy, but this letter was read in all of the churches. And so this morning, even though you can say, "Wow, that was a nice charge that Paul gave to Timothy," the fact that it was read in the churches makes it a call to each one of us, all of you who've been called to faith, all of you that have been saved from that past life. This is a charge to each one of us. Fight the good fight of faith. Hold fast to the faith that you've been given. Hold fast to that conscience that God has placed within you. And so before we look at Lot's path, I want to make sure that we understand what Paul was charging Timothy with. I want to make sure that when Paul wanted to, he loved Timothy and he wanted to make sure Timothy didn't make a shipwreck of his faith. I, as your pastor, love each one of you. I want to make sure this morning that you don't make a shipwreck of your faith. And so I want to take what Paul said to Timothy and make sure you understand it and that you carry it with you and take it home today. Not only did Paul make this thrust at the beginning of the letter, he makes the same thrust at the end of the letter. It's bookends in this letter. And if you turn in 1 Timothy to chapter 6, I want you to see at the end of this letter, he brings it back around again, 6:12. "But as for you, O man of God, flee these things," the things that are all up in the previous section, right? "Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you're called, about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God," who then he goes on. "Wage the good warfare," and at the end he says, "Fight the good fight of faith." In the beginning he says, "Hold fast to the faith." In the end, he says, "Take hold of eternal life to which you were called." In the beginning, he says, "Hold fast to a good conscience." And then in the end, he says, "Take hold of your good confession." I want you to see how those kind of come together. What is the good warfare? What is the good fight of the faith? You know what Paul says at the end of his second letter to Timothy? In that second letter to Timothy, he writes, just before he knows that he's going to go to his martyrdom death, he knows that his life is soon going to be poured out. This is the last letter. This is the last chapter of the last letter. And you know what he tells Timothy in it? "I fought the good fight, and I have finished the race." You know what he's telling Timothy? "No shipwreck here. The ship has safely come into port. I'm about to go home." Earlier in that second letter, he writes to Timothy and he tells him, "Always be sober-minded. Endure suffering. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry." And again, even in this section, like the 1 Timothy 6:16, he's telling him, he says, "You man of God," as he's charging him, he says, "Here's what you flee. Here's what you pursue. Here's what you do. Flee from the love of money, the desire of possessions." He spends almost a whole half of a chapter on the fact that you need to flee from the love of money. This world's riches, it will grab you. It will hold on to you. It opens the door. It's the root of all sorts of evil. It's the place where temptations flourish. It's a place where traps are set. Flee the love of money. And then pursue. He says, pursue righteousness. What does that mean? Do what's right in the Lord's will, his command. Pursue godliness. What's that? It's to live in the way that God has asked you to live. Live his way. Pursue faith. What's faith? Belief and trust in God's ability to care for all your needs. Pursue your faith. Trust God. Let your trust be active in your life. Let it be visible. Every decision, every step. If you believe this is true, live that way. Pursue love, the actions of love. Not just, pursue the feelings of love. No, he says, act lovingly. Do the work of love. Pursue steadfastness. Stand firm on the truth of God's word. Be unwavering in what God has said. And pursue gentleness. Care for others in a compassionate, gentle, loving way. Care for others the way in which God has cared for you. Do you know, in the second letter, Paul says it's godliness with contentment. I wrote that off in my journal on the sides. Godliness with contentment. You know what that means? Be satisfied being his. You've been saved by Christ. Christ is your Savior. God is your God. Be content. That's enough. To be satisfied with him, that's a key. And what he says in that section, you came in with nothing and you're going to leave with nothing. So while you're here, let him take care of your needs. It's not that important. All of your needs and all of the stuff, it's all going to burn. Don't get attached to anything that's going to burn. He'll give you what you need. Move through because you've got a destination in store. This isn't the end. This is the journey. What's the world telling you? Tomorrow you die, so today let's party, right? Today let's get all the toys. Today let's go see all the places. Let's get our bucket list completed because this is all there is. So you better make the best of it. You know what? If I want to have sex, I'm going to have sex. If I want to do drugs and if I want to do this, I'm going to do it. If I'm going to, I don't care about my relationships. I don't care about my reputation. I don't care about anything because this is all there is. I'm going to make the best of it. Paul's saying is this isn't the end. This is the journey. This is the proving ground. People that treat this life as the end, you've seen them. Some of us have been them. Desiring riches, striving for gain. They want the big house. They want the status. They want to have no fear. They want their security and their 401k and what they have set away. All of their stuff and all of their pleasure and all of their character is defined by all the stuff that they've accumulated. Paul says it opens the door to temptation and traps that plunge people into ruin and destruction, shipwreck. So he says you got to fight the good fight. Who are you going to fight with? Who is the fight with? We're told by Paul in Ephesians, it's with rulers, it's with authorities, it's with cosmic powers, spiritual forces of evil. Practically, as your pastor, I'll tell you who the fight is normally with. Your own fallen self. You're a flawed human being, fallen. You're in this human flesh, and even though you are a believer this morning, even though you have the Holy Spirit inside of you this morning, even though you have access to the church, his word, it's a battle every day that we fight. To live out our life as one who's loved by God. Most people look at Christianity and says, it's just a book of rules. Don't do this, don't do that, everything else. I hope all of us, as we're going through this word, come to a place where it isn't a book of don'ts. It's a book of do's. Act as if you understand that God loves you. Loves you more than anyone or anything ever has. Loves you so much that he sent his son to die on a cross that you would have life even though you deserve death. Even though you have done everything he's asked a person not to do. Even though you have done things that are reprehensible, abominable in his sight. He loved you. And out of that love for you, you've come to love him. Does your life show that? Does he matter all that much to you? Does his word matter to you? Does what he's told you to do and what not to do, the way in which he said to love him, do you care at all about that? Do we live our lives to constantly be putting away these affections that come up for other things? Oh, that looks fun. Oh, that's neat. All of a sudden we find our hearts attached to things we never expected. When we find that, rip it out. Our hearts belong to him because he first loved me. I will love him and my life will reflect that love for him. So that fight is so often with ourselves, and the fight is to constantly keep those things that are opposed to him out of our lives. This journey, beloved, is not smooth sailing. So oftentimes we think that when we come into the faith, some of you young folks, you think it's hard now. It doesn't get easier. You get more discernment, you get more wisdom, you get more strength. The fight is the fight. We're going to fight every day till we take that final breath. I always get nervous when people say, I've finished the fight, I won the battle. And if you're not dead on your deathbed about to go see him, I would question that. It's a journey. And I will tell you, beloved, that on this journey you're going to take gut punches. People are going to just get knocked out and hit the floor. Get back up, stay in the fight. Day in and day out. Fight hard to keep the things of this world out of your heart, to keep your heart his. Fight the good fight. Second thing he says is hold fast to the faith. Take hold of eternal life to which you were called. We're told in the book that the righteous shall live by faith. What does that mean? It means those who are his believe and trust in him, knowing knowing that he created them, which gives him the right to judge them, knowing that beyond judgment he will punish those that are not his. And we also know that he has saved us, and we also know that he is sustaining us until he rewards us. Knowing all of that to be true, holding fast to that, it affects the way in which we live our life. There's visible things we can look at. I do this because I know this is true. Their life visibly demonstrates the truth of what they believe. It's a life that's not tied to worldly things, to worldly wisdom, to worries and fears. So oftentimes when I talk to folks who are suffering from anxiety and depression and things that they're really afraid of, they're not afraid of losing Christ. They're afraid of losing their 401k. They're afraid of losing their house. They're afraid of losing their stuff. They're afraid of losing the country that they knew. Don't hold on to those things so tightly. Hold on to him. Hold on to him. The righteous live by faith, and it shows. In Hebrews 11, you know what we're shown? We're shown normal people. People call them the heroes of the faith. Each one of them flawed, failed human beings who just lived out their life believing that God is who he said he is. And because of it, Abel offered really good sacrifices that God enjoyed. Enoch pleased God every day. Noah, he built an ark. Abraham, he left his home to follow God. Sarah, she had a son at 90. Isaac, he blessed his son and their future. Jacob blessed his grandson and their future. Joseph, he knew that God was going to rescue the people out of the area, so he gave directions on where he wanted his bones to be buried when that happened. Moses left Pharaoh's court and all of the privileges that were in there, and then later came back and led God's people out of bondage. Then he says just the no-name people that are throughout the pages of Scripture, throughout the pages of history. God's people, they crossed over the Red Sea, and it parted for them. Joshua's soldiers circled Jericho, and they saw the walls come down. Rahab hosted Israel's scouts. God's people, they conquered kingdoms. They enforced justice. They obtained promises. They stopped the mouths of lions. They quenched the power of fire. They escaped the edge of the sword. They were made strong in their weakness. They put armies to flight. And then it says that these people of faith, they went and endured tortures for the truth. They endured mocking, flogging, chains, prison. These folks never lost faith, even though they were being stoned, sawn in two, killed by a sword. They held on to faith when they were wearing only sheep and goat skins. They didn't have a whole lot of good clothes. Just had what God provided. Destitute, afflicted, mistreated. Each of their lives attested to the fact that they trusted and believed God, that what he had given them, his love for them, was worth it. He was enough. Whatever happened here just happens on the journey. This is just a proving ground because I'm going there. He has prepared a place for me. That's my reward. This is the journey. I've got work to do here. There. That's the place. To be with him. To go to that heavenly city, that kingdom where Christ reigns supreme. This is not that place. This is where we journey. Fight the good fight. Hold fast to your faith. Third, hold fast to a good conscience. And then at the end, take hold of your good confession. Paul, when he's quoting this area, he says, came in with nothing and he leave with nothing. If you know Job, what did he say? Naked I came, naked I leave. Blessed is the name of the Lord. You see in Job this picture of someone who doesn't make shipwreck of his life, losing all of his property and holdings and herds, all of them were stolen and all of his workers were killed. Then another messenger comes and he finds out that all of his children were killed. The wind had come and crashed their house to the ground and all of his children were now dead. And in his mourning, as he's sitting in ashes in sorrow over the loss of his children, over the loss of everything that he had, he loses his health. He has sores from head to toe, and we're told that he scratches them with a broken piece of pottery because the itch is so bad. And in the midst of this, his wife asks him in verse 9 of chapter 2, do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die. Do you know what she's asking him? She is asking him, after all of this, do you still believe in God? That he cares for you? that he cares at all. It's time to put God aside. Just curse God and go die. Come on. That's the question she asks. It's the question the world asks us every day. You believe in a God that he cares for you? That he cares at all? Following chapters, Job has his friends. They search his life to find the cause of all this suffering. Surely he has caused it with sin somewhere. But you know what? Do you know why the book of Job is so long? Because his life was so good. They keep having to come because they're searching for sin. And you got 20 chapters of a search for sin in Job's life. You talk about a life lived with a good conscience. He goes to the Lord going, gosh, show me where so that I might repent. Show me what I've done so that I might change that direction. And his friends come in going, well, it must be this. And he says, that's not that. It must be this. No, it's not that. Over and over again, God pointed him out. His life was so exemplary that God points him out to Satan. He says, have you considered my servant Job? There's no one like him. He's blameless, and he fears me. He turns from evil every time it presents itself. Job is long because Job's conscience is clear. He has held fast to his integrity. And even in the midst of his pain and in his sorrow, here by the fire, what does he say? Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I will return. The Lord gave and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I will hold to him. It's Job who declares later on, as his friends keep asking these questions, he goes, though he slay me, I will trust him. As his friends offer more opinions as to how he must have failed God, and now he's receiving just punishment. You know what he says? I know that my Redeemer lives. And at the last, he'll take his stand on the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh, I will see him. I will see God. Turn with me to Job chapter 27. This is what we need to hold. When we think about holding fast to a good confession, holding fast to a good conscience, listen to Job. As long as my breath is in me and the Spirit of God is in my nostrils, my lips will not speak falsehood and my tongue will not utter deceit. Far be it for me to say that you're right. He's talking to his friend. Till I die, I will not put away my integrity from me. I hold fast my righteousness and will not let it go. My heart does not reproach me for any of my days. There's nothing that I can see that I haven't given to him. That's what it means to hold to a good conscience. To hold fast to your integrity, to live a life without regret. Job doesn't know why God's decided to strip him of all worldly comforts. But he knows that he's held fast to a good conscience and he'll stand firm with his good confession. Because he lives, Job says, I will live also. And after my skin is destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. So, beloved, when you start to understand what Paul's telling Timothy, one, we got to fight the good fight. Strive to live out our lives, keeping ourselves unattached to anything and everything that's opposed to God and his righteousness. Fight so that there is no attachments to the things of this world. It's a fight every day, especially when we live in the land that we live in this place. Second, we must hold fast to our faith, to walk before the Lord, living out our lives in a belief and trust that the Lord has, the Lord is, the Lord can, and the Lord will. And holding fast, as we'll see in our life, evidence of the faith we have in him. We will know that we have a faith in him because we'll witness what he accomplishes in us. It'll be visible. Third, we must hold fast to our conscience, to our confession. Not only do we live our lives in such a way that we keep our consciences clean, unashamed, without regret, but come what may, we hold fast to the truth of what we know of God. That's the context. That's the lens. We now understand what causes someone to make a shipwreck of their life. Now, quickly, I want to go back to Genesis and just walk really quickly through what we know of Lot. And I will move fast. In chapter 12, God calls Abraham out of Ur to the land that he would show him. And believing, Abraham went. But who went with him? Lot. Lot believed and he went with Abraham and he went all the way. He came. We know he's righteous. There was belief. He went where God had taken them. And in chapter 13, we see how God blesses Abraham and Lot. Verse 5, we're told that Lot also had flocks, also had herds, also had tents, also had servants, so much so that the two families can't live together in the same plot of land. The land wouldn't support how much stuff they had. And so strife starts to happen between the servants of both families. So Abraham, to keep peace, says, we need to separate. And so you pick first. You take wherever it is you want to settle. Chapter 13, verse 10, we're told where Lot decides to settle. But we're told in 13:10, it says, Lot lifted his own eyes. And it's contrasted in a few verses when it shows us that God told Abraham to lift his eyes. See the difference there? Lot lifted his own eyes. I think that's a good place for me to go. Abraham waits for God to say, lift your eyes, that's where you go. Right? There's a difference there. He saw the Jordan Valley, and it was well watered. It's the area surrounding the River Jordan down through the Dead Sea to its southern end at the bottom, down to Zoar. And this area is not a part of the land God had promised to Abraham. You know what? It's a borderline. It's the border of the land of promise and the rest of the world. Where does Lot say, I'm going to go live on the borderline. I'm going to go live right over here on this section over here. And it says that he goes there and he moved his tent close to Sodom. Even though we're told in the scripture it was common knowledge how wicked and great the sinners were in Sodom, he chose his own lot. And why did he choose that? What did his eyes see? One, the land was rich, it was watered, it was lush like the garden, like Egypt. So he moves to Sodom. Why does he move close to Sodom? Because there's wealth there. If all of his flocks are going to grow because of the great watered earth, he's going to have to sell them to make wealth. And Sodom's got a lot of money, and so I can go live near Sodom and sell all my stuff and get rich. Going to be good. That's what he's looking at. Wealth, expansion, riches. What was the first thing to avoid that we're told to avoid, not to shipwreck? Fight! That love of wealth, that love of riches, it sets up traps that will cause you to plunge. Fight against this. If we're to keep from getting attached to things opposed to the Lord's righteousness, look at this area. That's what we're supposed to do. What does Lot do in this big area of the Jordan Valley that goes all the way up to the Sea of Galilee down to Zoar? It's a huge area. And what does he choose? Sodom. Sodom, next to the city most known for its wickedness and great sin, in opposition to God's righteousness. What a great place to raise his family. He lifted his own eyes and he went after riches, not cautious of the sinfulness of Sodom. Meanwhile, Abraham waits upon the Lord, lifts his eyes, leads him to the hills of Hebron, where he worships the Lord. What's Abraham after? We're told in Hebrews when he's listed in those of faith. He was after the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. His heart is set not on the earthly land, because he's a stranger here. He never owns a piece of land in his entire life. The entire time he's looking forward, he's looking to the land, a better country, a heavenly one. He's a sojourner. He's on a journey. Time passes. Cities of the area refuse to pay tribute to the Mesopotamian kings. Remember? They assert their rule. The Mesopotamians come in. They start kicking butt all the way down through the cities. They get to this area. They defeat the five kings of these five cities. They sack Sodom and Gomorrah of its food stores, its possessions, including Lot, who now is indistinguishable from the rest. Why? Because he's now living in Sodom. He had placed his tent near Sodom, but now he's living in Sodom. He's taken away like all the other Sodomites, and he's captured his spoil. Abraham finds out, and without a second thought, he comes and rescues Lot. He wins the battle. Think about Lot, thinking twice as he's in shackles, being taken up back to Mesopotamia, where he had come from, to now be a slave. Where did I go wrong? What happened? How did I fall so far away from the Lord, only to hear the hoofbeats of Uncle Abraham coming, and only to find Uncle Abraham, there you are, come. Come, let me take you back home. And you know what we're told in the scriptures? Abraham restores him. He restores him. And he puts him back. And he gives back all of his goods. And then soon after the victory, after he's getting all this restoration, you can imagine the joy. They're having the celebration of this victory. And the king of Sodom takes all of the goods and spoils. And he comes over to Abraham and he says, you take all of these with you. And what does Abraham say? He holds fast to his confession and he holds fast to his conscience. And I think he says it loud enough so that his nephew Lot could hear. Lot would be there and he would hear when his uncle says, I have lifted my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take one thread of a sandal, anything of yours, lest you should say I have made Abram rich. No one will ever say that the king of Sodom provided for me. It's God alone who provides for me. I just picture Lot in the back going, oh, man. Because when you think of Lot's riches, who gave it to him? Sodom. Made it himself. Self-made man. Self-made man. It's a wake-up call to Lot, but he didn't wake up. What was Lot holding fast to? In the chapter we just finished, chapter 19, we've come to know 15 years or so after that Lot's now sitting, no longer just living in the city, he's sitting at the gate. You know what that means? He's no longer just living there. He's now in the leadership of the city of Sodom. He's now a part of them, part of the city. He's connected. He's attached now. He's still hospitable. It was the custom. And as the men of the city come for his visitors, he goes out to the mob. And what does he say? I beg you, my brothers. Brothers, that's intimate. He's intimate with these guys who are trying to rape the angels. And he says, I beg you, my brothers. That's a close relationship. It's a relationship with some pretty vile characters. It's a fraternity of evil, one of the commentaries, right? And what does he do? He offers his virgin daughters. Do whatever you want with them. How much of his character has been corrupted? How is his faith? How is his integrity? How is his confession? How is his conscience? Verse 9 is telling when they shout at him, stand back. And what else do they say? This fellow came to stay with us and now he's become our judge. You know what that tells you? This is the first day that he's ever said anything like this. This is the first day. Who are you to be our judge? This is the first time he's lived there 15 years that Lot has voiced his conviction to these people. He might have been sorrowing in his soul, as we're told later on, but it sure didn't come out of his mouth. Beloved, I will tell you something personal on me that I'm not proud of. I used to, years ago, keep my church family and my work family apart. I never wanted them to meet. Hated it when there were chance, meetings. Do you know why? Because the relationship with one would hurt the relationship with the other. The relationship with one would hurt the relationship with the other. Work would be surprised at my convictions, and my church family would be surprised at my lack of them. Beloved, the world needs us today to hold fast to our convictions and our confessions and our conscience more than ever. He didn't do that. Next, the angels ask if there's any in the town that he needs to get out, any of his own. And his future two son-in-laws he goes to. Now, I want you to think about something. There is no marriage that takes place back in this time that wasn't arranged by the father. And what we're told in the scriptures is very good chance that these two young men were outside wanting to rape the visitors. Because it says there wasn't one man in the town that wasn't there to rape the visitors. And these are the two sons he chose for his daughters. Where's the discernment in that? Why wouldn't he go to Hebron and say, Abraham, do you have any sons for my daughters? Abraham, is there any of your workers? Is there anybody that you know in your alliances? Why wouldn't he go outside? Because he didn't see any difference. These were probably rich young guys, and they're good looking, and his daughters were attracted. Yeah, it's fine. It's good. Let's go. And so when he tells them, God, Almighty God, has decided that he's going to destroy this city tomorrow. We've got to leave tonight. They laugh at him. You got to be joking. You're one of those? You ever feel that? All of a sudden, someone that you know finds out that you believe, and they give you that look. You got to be joking. You believe the Bible? God? Jesus? Have you gotten that look before? If you haven't, beloved, beware. Peter tells us in this life, if you live out your life with the faith you're supposed to, you will get that look. You will feel what he felt. And if you're not feeling it, you're not doing it. Especially today, I can tell you. Used to be, maybe you'd providentially avoid. Now today, you can't avoid it. You can't go to the grocery store without getting that look. Wear a t-shirt that says, I love Jesus Christ. You'll get the look. He picked these two sons for his daughters. Because of God's mercy, the angels have to drag him out of Sodom. Why do they have to drag him out? Because when they said it's time to go, he lingers. They have to drag him out, warned not to look back. The angels are directing him to safety, and they say, go to the hills. His response is, oh no, I'll die in the hills. Think about that. These angels are messengers from God. And they've come, dragging him out of the city, saying, God's about to rain fire on this place. The hills are where you are going to be safe. oh no, I'll die in the hills. Who does he believe? He believes himself. He believes his own feelings. He believes his own experiences. Oh, no. I ain't going there. I know better than you. That's when, if I'm an angel, I'm like, done. You're stay. Not our God. Get him out of there. Get him safe. That's the plan. He's mine. He's an idiot, but he's mine. I know God says that often about me. He's mine. And so they say, okay, fine, go to Zoar. Go to Zoar. You'll be safe there. What happens when he gets to Zoar? Oh, man, I'm not safe here. The angels just said, you know, all the fire rained down, everything, and there's this little circle that's not burnt up. These people are pretty sinful, and he's going to do it again. Doesn't matter that God said he wouldn't. It didn't matter that God said you're safe. No, I know better. So what does he do? He leaves the city, and he goes and ends up hiding in the hills. And I want you to see something the commentators point out. Do you know the hills that the commentators believe, and I agree with them, the Jewish, when they write this, the hill that the angels were sending him to? It's the hill that Abraham was looking down with God when he was interceding. Remember, it says that they could look down and see. And he prayed, saying, would you save them for 50, 45, 30, 20, 10? I'll save them for 10. Turns out he'd save them for 1. And that hill is where he wants him to go. You'll be safe here. I'm going to go to this little insignificant city. I know it's full of sin, but it's little. It's a little sin. I'm going to stay here on the border town if I can. Fine. Go there. You'll be safe because you're mine. The next morning, we're told that Abraham comes out to that place on the hill. And he looks down and he sees the smoke. What if Lot had gone to the hill? What if Lot had said, okay, I'll go to that hill, and the next morning, here comes Uncle Abraham. What would Abraham's response would have been? Oh, praise the Lord! As he sees the smoke lifting on the valley floor, you're safe, you're saved. He would rejoice that he has been plucked from the fire. And he would be sitting, I have nothing. Oh, you have everything. What? I will restore you again. That's what we do, beloved. There's an application not just for the one who needs to be restored, but for the restorer. Plucked again from the fire. It would be easy for Abraham to go, you know, he chose to live down there. That's where he should, you know, he should have been fried with them. You know, he deserves everything he gets. That would not have been Abraham. We've already seen it. He dropped everything to go rescue him at great personal risk. We know the heart of Abraham, and he would have wrapped his arms around him and said, you're safe now. That's what we as restorers need to have, that heart. You're safe now. Come back. Let me restore you. Let me bring you back to this place of faith. Let me help you to see again the Lord as you ought to see him. So oftentimes that's not how restorers work. Well, let's see how much repentance you have. Let's put a period of time that we're going to make sure that you're going to check all these boxes. Once all these boxes are checked, then I'll think about restoring you. How often do we restore someone? Again and again and again, there's a message here. Come to your brothers and ask for restoration. I've been away. I've been on the borderline. I've been close to the fire. I smell like smoke. Run and grab them and bring them in and say you're home and you're safe and I love you. I've missed you. Restore them. And if you are away right now, if you're close to the fire, if you smell like smoke, go to the hill where your brother's at. Please. He doesn't go there. Instead, what we're told is he goes to hills that are east, the other direction of Abraham. I think all of us can figure out why he didn't go to that hill. I got nothing. I deserve everything I've got. I can't go face him now. I'm not going to go see him. I know what he'll say. He's wrong. He's been wrong about so much. He doesn't know the character of God, and he doesn't know the character of God's people. So he goes and he hides out in a cave with his daughters. You know how the story ends with us? It ends for us with Lot here in this cave. The opposite direction of Abraham. He's drunk night after night. Accidentally kind of impregnated his daughters. Because they, like him, had an idea how to fix the situation without involving God. I know how to fix this. Let's get Dad drunk and sleep with him. It's a good idea. You know what that tells us? It tells us that not only did Lot not have an influence in his city, we already know he didn't have an influence on his wife. He had no influence on his daughters. As a matter of fact, what did he teach them? What was Dad trusting in? Himself. He was trusting in his ability to provide. I know what we need. I know what we need to do. I know where to work. I know where to live. I will do this. I will get us out of this. Trust me. The girls have been taught that their whole life. So now, why would they do anything different than to say, how do we do this? How do we get out of this? It wouldn't even cross their mind, we ought to go to God. We ought to go to Uncle Abraham. No, let's get Dad drunk and sleep with him. Have his babies. That'll fix everything. Lot's never heard from again in the story of God's people. In the New Testament, it's brought back. We're told of Lot, but as far as this narrative, he's done. He falls off the pages of Scripture. And so we're left with the picture of Lot in this cave, hung over with two pregnant daughters. It's a shipwreck of faith. I think we're going to see Lot in heaven. I do. But I don't think we're going to see his daughters. I don't think we're going to see his wife. And I don't think we're going to see anyone he worked with or went to school with or was with any time in his life. But he'll be there. Beloved, I'm long out of time, but this morning I pray that the application of the sermon is painfully clear. I pray that you not only have heard the word this morning, but apply its teaching to your life. Beloved, we have got to fight the good fight and get this world out of our lives. We've got to break those and cut those attachments. We have got to hold fast to our faith, so that it's visible in the way in which we live. It's so often, when you're afraid, you need to stop and think, what am I afraid of? When you're afraid of what I'm not going to have, what don't you have? When you're afraid of your future, where is your future? When you think that there's nobody that cares, what are you saying? There is one who cares. Talk truth to yourself. Hold fast to your faith. Where is your belief and where is your trust? And then finally, hold fast to your conscience. Lord has given you. You know what's right. You know what's wrong. You've confessed, for you guys here, you've confessed Christ as your Savior. Can other people see that in your life? Or are they going to laugh at you when you tell them they need to get saved? Are they going to laugh at you when you tell them how good God is? Are they going to laugh at you when you say God's going to judge the world? You don't look like you're all that afraid of it. I got Jesus. Get back in the fight. Man, if you smell like smoke, run to a brother so that together you can run to Christ. Gosh, it's in his name I pray this morning that you would hear this. Amen.